Deuteronomy chapter 11, as we follow Moses' final messages to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land. His instruction to them has been to be obedient. And he continues that along that line in the next two chapters that we look at. In fact, throughout the rest of the book. He starts out chapter 11 here saying, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." Whenever you see "therefore" in the scripture, it's referring back to what came before it. So if we go back to verse 17 of chapter 10, he says to them, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. God takes care of the stranger, so you take care of the stranger. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great things and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." So Moses says, in light of everything that God has done for you, in light of who God is, he's the God of gods, the God of heavens, the God of the earth. He loves the stranger. You were strangers in Egypt. You know, he loved you, so you love the strangers. All these great and mighty things he's done for you, bringing you out of bondage in Egypt, bringing you across the Red Sea, taking care of you for 40 years in the wilderness, giving you manna, doing all these great things, all these wonders that you've seen. In light of all that, he says, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God. Keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." You know, in light of everything that God has done for us, and that's the message of the book of Ephesians. If we're born again, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's saved us by his grace, not of works. So we can't boast about our salvation, but he saved us by his grace. All the great things he's done for us, he's given us an inheritance. He's promised us heaven. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a security on things that are to come. In light of all these things, we're to walk worthy. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all our soul, all our might, all our strength. You know, and that's the message he's given to Israel here. Therefore, taking into account everything that God has done for you and how much he loves you, then you be obedient. You obey him. Verse 2, he says, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to his horses and to his chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord had destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab." This is all one sentence. "What he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and the sons of Reuben, and how the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, their households and their tents and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all of Israel. But your eyes have seen every act of the Lord which he did." Moses here is speaking to, again, the second generation. Those who had come out of Egypt that were 20 and older had died off in the wilderness, other than Joshua and Caleb. But these were their kids. They were probably, many of them, teenagers at the time. And they saw with their eyes all these things that God had done on their behalf. And in fact, one of the excuses that the children of Israel, the previous generation, had given for not wanting to go into the land of Canaan back when they were at Kadesh Barnea 38 years ago was because we're afraid for our kids that they'll be destroyed by the giants and all. And God said, well, because of your lack of faith, you won't go into the promised land, but your children will go in. So now he's talking to the children. But these had been there through those experiences. They had seen what had taken place and how God had delivered them out of Egypt. They were kids at the time, but they'd still seen. They had witnessed all these things. And so he says, I'm speaking to you. I'm not speaking to your kids because your kids were born in the wilderness. They haven't seen some of these great things that God has done on their behalf. Now he'll tell them later on that it's their job to teach their children what God had done. You know, we need to teach our children what God has done in our lives and what God has done on our behalf and the heritage that he's given us as Christians, as believers. You know, and they've got to experience God firsthand for themselves. But we need to still, we have that responsibility to share the gospel with them and what God has done to us and through us, you know, and how he's blessed us. And so he says, I'm telling this to you guys. You've witnessed this. You've lived through this. You've seen the greatness of your God and how he's dealt with those who have rebelled. And here he mentions specifically Dathan and Abiram. Back in Numbers 16, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah had rebelled against Moses and challenged Moses and Aaron's leadership, telling them that you've taken this on yourself, being the leaders of Israel. Well, we're just as holy and we're just as righteous as you are. Who do you think you are to do this? And so God goes to Moses or Moses goes to God and prays, you know, and the Lord says, okay, tell everybody to step away from their tents. And so Moses warns everyone, step away from the tents of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. And the ground opens up and swallows them up. It wasn't Moses and Aaron that had put themselves in this place. It was God's calling them. You know. And yet these men challenged that call of God in their lives. You know. And so he says, you saw what God did there. You know, how they had challenged God. And the ground opened up and swallowed them up. You saw all these things. You saw what God has done on your behalf and how great he is. Verse 7, he says, but your eyes have seen every great act which the Lord did. Therefore, and again, there's our word, therefore. So considering everything that Moses has just told them, he says, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today. You know, if you had lived through these things, at some point you would say, you know what, I think God's serious about this. You know. Sometimes we take the commandments of God so lightly. And we think, you know, we live in a time of God's grace, you know, so we can kind of get away with anything we want to get away with, what we want to do, you know, and God will forgive us. God will let it go. But God's serious about his commandments. He may not bring judgment and discipline right away on his children, you know, but he is serious about his commandments. And so, they had to understand that God was serious about what he said. You know, these were not suggestions that he's giving them. These were commandments. So he says, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come. And the land of Egypt was not an easy land for them. They worked hard there in Egypt. We know from Exodus, you know, that they were part of the construction crews for some of the cities that the pharaohs were building. When they planted their crops, they had to wait for a certain time of the year that the Nile would overflow. And then they had to dig irrigation ditches to get to their fields. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, the land that you're going to is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot. From my reading this week, it seems that they had these water wheels that they would pedal or run by foot that would, you know, send the water down through the irrigation ditches and so that their fields would be watered. You know, they worked to do that. But the land in which you cross over to possess, the land of Canaan, is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. What an interesting thought there. The eyes of the Lord were always on the land of Israel. You know, and even today, you know, the scripture tells us that that land is special. God's got a special purpose and a plan for that. Fascinating. He says his eyes are always on that land. From the beginning of the year to the very end of the year, you know, God's watering the ground. There was a what they called a former rain and a latter rain. The former rain would rain between October and November and prepare the ground as they were going to sow their seed. And then the latter rain would come in the spring, in March and April, as the fruit and the grain and all was budding and growing. You know, so God watered the ground periodically, and there were streams and rivers coming out of the river, out of the mountains and the hills. You know, it would be a land that they would go into, and if they were obedient to the Lord, they wouldn't have to work nearly as hard as they did in Egypt. He says, "I'm giving you this land, flowing with milk and honey." And it shall be, verse 13, that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, it means be careful, lest your heart be deceived. You know, we've talked earlier, and there was warnings earlier throughout Deuteronomy that they would get complacent when things were easy there in the land. And we have that tendency too when things are going well. You know, we kind of settle into a routine with the Lord, you know. And sometimes we forget him altogether. It's when times are hard. Sometimes he needs to bring those things to get our attention. You know, he says, but be careful. Don't be deceived. Things will be going easy and you'll take things for granted. As I said before, they become fat, dumb, and happy, you know, and forget the Lord. And he warns them of that again. And time again, he's warned them. Don't get complacent. Don't forget about me when things get good and you don't have the pressure of your daily bread and your everyday life and the hardships that you experienced in the wilderness. Don't get complacent. He said, take heed, verse 16 again, to yourselves. Be careful, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. And he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce. And you perish quickly from the land which the Lord is giving you. Throughout and through the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord will give them several warnings and the consequences that will come about upon them if they disobey the Lord, if they follow after idols, if they wander from him. And here we find one of the warnings that if you turn away to other gods, you begin worshiping idols, one of the consequences God will bring is he'll bring drought. He'll cease the rain. Your land will dry up. And you'll begin to starve because of the lack of rain. We find this in the book of 1 Kings. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read you a couple of passages. But after Israel had moved into the promised land in the book of Joshua. Through the book of Judges, they went back and forth from being obedient to the Lord, following the Lord, and then drifting off and following after idols. And it was a constant cycle of discipline and repentance, discipline and repentance. And finally, they asked for a king, and God gave them King Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And after Solomon's reign, there was a tax revolt, and the nation split into a northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and a southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. The southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad kings. Some kings that followed the Lord and some bad kings that didn't. But the northern kingdom never had one good king that followed after the Lord. And one of the most notorious kings that the northern kingdom had was a king named Ahab. And he married a woman named Jezebel. And you probably are familiar with the story somewhat. But in 1 Kings 16, it says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now none of the kings of Israel up to that point had followed after God, but he was worse than even the ones before him. "And it came to pass that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians." So he didn't even marry an Israelite. He married a pagan woman, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And so marrying Jezebel, and God had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy not to marry women from outside, you know, from the other nations, from the other tribes outside of Israel, because they would lead you away into the worship of their gods. And here Ahab marries Jezebel, a Sidonian, and they worship Baal, and so he's led off and begins to worship Baal. And not only does he worship Baal, but he brings Baal right into Israel. It says, "Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the other kings of Israel who were before him." Then in chapter 17, 1 Kings, God sends a prophet. It says, "Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead says to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years except at my word.'" You know, God was fulfilling his word to Israel from Deuteronomy. If you follow after idols, if you worship other gods, I'm going to cease the rain. I'm going to quit watering your gardens and your fields. And so here Ahab leads Israel off into the worship of Baal. And God sends a prophet Elijah and he says, "Because of what you've done, because of your wickedness, because you've led the children of Israel off to follow idols, God's going to cease giving you rain and dew for your fields, for your ground, until I say so." And so off they go. Chapter 18, as we move through the story. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." So the drought's taken place for 3 years now. Things are getting really bad there in Israel. And God says to Elijah, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." And so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And so now Ahab and Elijah meet. And I find it fascinating what Ahab says to Elijah upon their meeting. Now they haven't seen each other for 3 years now. The famine's taken place. Israel's in a bad way. The drought's hit. You know, they're struggling for food. They're struggling for survival. And Ahab, this wicked king, and the whole purpose of the drought was because what he had brought upon Israel with the worship of Baal. It says, "And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Ahab says, "You're the guy that's brought all this trouble on Israel." I find it interesting today in our nation that a lot of people are pointing to the Christians for being the ones that are bringing trouble upon our nation. I don't know if you saw this article or not, but some news sources, and then it was confirmed by Fox News, came across the a story or uncovered something that the Pentagon now has a consultant that is recommending that Christians in the military who share their faith should be court-martialed for sharing their faith because of their evil. And, we're the bad guys, you know. It's interesting, the perspective that the world has. And here Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Of course, Elijah wasn't one to back down from a fight. And he answered, said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed after the Baals." You know, it's not me that's troubled Israel, it's you. God had prophesied that this is what was going to take place back in the book of Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before. You just haven't listened. You haven't listened to God. You haven't. In Deuteronomy, one of the commandments that God gives is that when they would have a king in Israel, one of his first tasks was to sit and write the law of Moses. I don't know how many actually did that, but that's what God had required, so that the king would know what God's commands were and would be warned against all the things that would bring the curses upon Israel. Obviously, Ahab had not done that, you know. Or if he had done it, he ignored what he was writing. You know, it was just a task that he had to do. You know, but God had said, if you turn away from idols, I will bring drought. And of course, he would bring other, even more harsher punishments and eventually take them from the land. And it would be the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. that would be invaded by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire as God finally brings judgment on Israel for their disobedience. But we'll get into that a little bit later today. So he says he would bring drought back in Deuteronomy 11 on them. So verse 16 again, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes." God had told them to do this before. You know, and so the Orthodox Jews would wear the phylacteries, the little boxes on their foreheads and strapped to their wrists. "And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." They have we showed it on the picture before, the little mezuzahs when we were looking at chapter 6. So Moses here is reminding the children of Israel, you know, keep these things in front of you. Keep these commands in front of you. Teach them to your children, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. And if you carefully keep all the commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. And every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put dread of you and the fear of you upon the land where you tread, just as he said to you." And we know that when they went into Jericho and marched around Jericho, Rahab had told the spies, our hearts are melting for fear for what God has done through you to the Egyptians and then the different nations that you've conquered on your way here. And so God did place fear, as he had said, into the hearts of the Canaanites. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the land where you tread, just as he said before. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. So God says, here you go. You can be blessed, or you can be cursed. That's your choice. You follow after me, you keep my commandments, the land will be filled with blessings. You'll dwell on the land. I'll water it for you. I'll chase out all your enemies. You'll be blessed. And that was God's heart's desire for them. You know? Or you can chase after other gods. You can disregard my commandments. You can be disobedient. You know? And all the cursings of this book I'll bring upon you. And we see, you know, from 1 Kings, the curse of the drought that he had promised to them. He says, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. Verse 29, now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go in to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, towards the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, besides the terebinth tree is in Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 27. Moses says, when you go into the land, you'll set a blessing on Mount Gerizim and a cursing on Mount Ebal. They were two mountains in the middle of Israel, right smack in the middle of the territory that they would be going in to possess. And here in Deuteronomy 27, Moses gives them more detail of how they were to do this. And what this was to do was to remind them of God's blessings or God's cursings and you know, the choice that they would have. And so chapter 27, verse 1, it says, now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you cross over Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal, it's funny, when I put that in my iPad, it came out Mount eBay. Had to change that. Sometimes they think they're too smart. You come to Mount Ebal. You shall set up these stones which I have commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stone. You shall not use an iron tool on them. And you shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice in the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Don't you wish all the laws that we had were very plainly? I'm going to leave it at that. But what God is telling them to do there is when you go into the land, there at Mount Ebal, right smack in the middle of Israel, take some stones and whitewash them and write God's commands on them right in the middle of the country so that you would remember what God had said, what God expects of you, what He desires you to do so that you might obey His law, you might obey His commands. He was building a monument there for them so that they might remember. And so he says, write very plainly, verse 8, on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all of Israel, saying, take heed, again, be careful, and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on that same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was on was one mountain range and right across, or one mountain peak, and on the other side was Mount Ebal. He says, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. So those tribes were to go stand on Gerizim. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. And so over the next couple of chapters, the Levites pronounce the curses that would take place if the nation of Israel didn't follow after the Lord. And then they would pronounce the blessings, probably facing Mount Ebal as they cried out the curses. These are the curses if you don't follow after God. And then looking towards Mount Gerizim, these are the blessings. And so the nation of Israel on the two mountaintops, listening to the blessings and the cursings with a whitewashed monument stating what the commands of the Lord were, probably the Ten Commandments, there on those stones. God was making an impression on them. Don't forget my commands. Be obedient to my word. And if you're obedient, I'll bless you. I'll bless you beyond your wildest dreams. You know, if you're disobedient, then here's the cursings that go along with it. You know. And we find again Israel never really fulfilling the blessings that God had offered, but definitely bringing upon them the curses. The law was not enough for them. The law could not be kept. And Paul talks in the New Testament about how the law was really given to make man aware that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. We can't fulfill the law in ourselves. We can never be obedient enough to gain God's favor. You know, and God knew that back when He gave the law. And so He gave them the sacrifices. Said, when you do sin, here's the sacrifice. Of course, pointing towards Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He would fulfill every point of the law that the Israelites couldn't fulfill, that we can't fulfill. He would be tried in every point and yet be found without sin. And so it was His sacrifice on the cross that gave us the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God. And so He says, I set before you blessings and cursings. Now chapter 12, He begins to, up until now, He's spoken in general terms about how they need to be obedient. And warning them that if they were not obedient, what the consequences would be. And now in chapter 12 and going forward, He speaks to them about specifics. When they go into the land, what they were specifically called to do, what God was commanding them to do. You know, so here in chapter 12, He begins, says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and the hills and under every green tree. The Canaanites did not have one specific temple or one specific place they worshiped. They worshiped in the hills. They worshiped in the mountains. They worshiped in the green trees. They worshiped nature. They worshiped the stars. They worshiped all these various gods. And so they had various places of worship. And so Moses says, when you go in, destroy them all. Wipe them all out. You shall destroy their altars. Break their sacred pillars. As we came across this in another version, it said they're cultic pillars. So they were worshiping demons. And burn the wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You know, God had established back in Exodus and Leviticus how he was to be worshipped at the tabernacle and through the priesthood and bringing their sacrifices to the altar and all that. He says, so you're not to worship using the things that the heathens do, the pagans do. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. God was going to establish one place for them to come and worship. You know, initially it would be in the tabernacle. Then during the days of Solomon, it would be in the temple. But Israel was to have one place to worship, one place to bring their sacrifices, you know, so that it would be regulated. It would be done according to God's command and not as they saw fit. You know, they weren't free to do whatever they wanted to do and worship however they wanted to. They had to come and worship as God had prescribed. And he says, there's going to be one place that's going to be set up for my dwelling place. And of course, we know that God doesn't dwell in buildings. In fact, when Solomon built the tabernacle or built the temple, when he prayed, he says, you know, God, you don't dwell here. This is the best we can do to represent your indwelling in the nation of Israel. But you inhabit the universe. You know, the earth is your footstool. You know, you don't really dwell here. But it was the place that represented to Israel God's dwelling amongst them, just as the tabernacle had been his dwelling place. Therefore you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And we'd gone through this as we had studied the book of Leviticus. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you have put in your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about you, so that you dwell safely, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings, all the choice offerings. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, and the male and the female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourselves that you do not offer burnt offerings in every place that you see. So what God is saying here is, I'm establishing, once you get into the land of Canaan, you've conquered your enemies, the land is at rest, you've received your inheritance, I'm going to establish one place for you to come and dwell. It was at one point in Gilgal. And then when David conquered Jerusalem and took it from the Jebusites, David established Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God and his capital city. And so there would be one place, one tabernacle, one temple, that they were to bring their sacrifices, they were to bring their offerings. When they were coming to have a peace offering and a fellowship offering with the Lord and with their families, he said, bring the Levites that are with, you know, dwelling in your cities with you. The Levites had no specific territory. They were spread throughout the nation of Israel. They were the servants of the Lord. He said, bring them with you so they can enjoy the peace offerings too. but don't worship wherever you want and however you want. This is the way I've prescribed. He did not want them going to the places where the Canaanites had worshipped and try to establish worship there. He says, but in the place where the Lord chooses, verse 14, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you should do all that I command. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all of your gates. While they were, God is taking them and preparing them for moving from being a people that are encamped around the tabernacle to a people that are going to go out and populate an area the size of New Jersey. While they were around the tabernacle, they brought their meat to in front of the tabernacle and slayed it there and cooked it there, you know, and then they would have their meals and all that. They're going from an encampment to a nation that had its own territory. So he says, you can eat meat anywhere. You know, you're raising cattle and you want to have a nice steak dinner, you can kill your cow there out in your backyard and cook it. You just can't present it to the Lord as an offering there. But you can enjoy the meat there. That's what he's telling them in this place. Verse 15 again, he says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within your gates, in your cities, wherever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given to you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, the gazelle and the deer alike. What he's saying here is, you know, if you're ceremonially unclean, you can still eat meat. But when you come to the tabernacle, you've got to be ceremonially clean. And we've gone through all those laws in Leviticus. You know, but you know, if you've touched a dead body, you can still have a piece of meat if you're at home. But if you've touched a dead body, you've got to go through a seven-day cleansing ceremony if you're going to come to the tabernacle and worship. You know, it's basically the idea that he's saying there. You know, if you're ceremonially unclean, you can eat dinner at home. You can have a piece of meat at home. You know, that's fine. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. The blood was sacred. The life was in the blood. And so God had commanded them back in Leviticus and here again, when you eat your meat, you got to pour the blood out before you cook it. You can't eat the meat or can't eat the blood. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or the new wine or your oil, the firstborn of your herd, of your flocks, or any of your offerings which you vow of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord. So the things that belong to the Lord, their tithes, their offerings, the firstborn of their cattle, all that, that's got to be brought before the Lord. They can't eat those back at home. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place where the Lord your God chooses, again, at the tabernacle and then later the temple. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gate, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that he has put into your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. You know, the Levites were to live off of the offerings of the Israelites because they had no possessions. So he says, when you're at home, he says, you've got Levites living among you. Don't forsake them. Make sure they've got their due. They're provided for. Take care of the Levites. When the Lord your God enlarges your borders, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. I like that. And if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates, as much as your heart desires, just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. And the unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And he's repeating again what he just said earlier. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it, and you shall pour it out like water, or on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you. So again, don't eat the blood. Only the holy things which you have and have vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer burnt offerings and meat and and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I have commanded you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, and when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. Don't be entrapped to follow after those that you're dispossessing, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." He's warning them again. After you've chased out these Canaanite pagan nations, don't sit around and wonder, "I wonder how they worship their gods. I'd like to see how that went, you know. Maybe the worship of their gods was better than the worship of our gods." You know, the worship of the Canaanite gods was very sensuous. It was very attractive to the natural man. There was drinking, and there was orgies, and there was, you know, all kinds of immoral acts going on. It was attractive to the natural man. And God says, "I don't want you involved in any of that. Don't even ask how they went about and worshiped their gods." He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire after their gods." You know, the way that the Canaanites worshipped was an abomination to the Lord. It violated every bit of his righteousness, every bit of his holiness. And their unrighteousness, their wickedness had filled up his cup of wrath. And so that's why he said, "Go in and destroy them." And he says to Israel, "Don't even think about wondering how they worshipped." Because what they did was every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they've done to their God. For they burn even their sons and their daughters. And Israel would eventually get caught up in that and do the same thing. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And so God again, promising blessing if they were obedient, cursing if they were disobedient. But here in chapter 12, he specifically says to them, "I'm going to set up one place for you to come and worship." In chapter 11, he speaks to them about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. After Ahab and Elijah had their bout there in 1 Kings, Israel went through a whole slew of additional kings over the next 100 or so years and just went from bad to worse. And their wickedness built on the foundation of Ahab and Jezebel. And they continued to follow after the pagan gods. And God had sent them prophets, Elijah and Elisha and others, warning them to repent, and they did not. And so in 722 BC, God sent in the Assyrians. You're probably familiar with the Assyrians because their capital was Nineveh. And God had sent Jonah 100 years before this to Nineveh to have them repent. But God sent the Assyrians in to punish Israel. And so they conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. And their method of conquering was to go in, take over a nation, and then they would take out a majority of that population and spread them out through the rest of the empire, so that there wouldn't be uprisings, and it would be a while before they culturally came together again, and so they would bring other conquered people and implant them in the area that they just conquered. So there in the northern kingdom, Assyria brought in men and women from other parts of their empire that they had conquered and implanted them there in the northern kingdom in Israel. And eventually they began to interbreed with the Israelites. And a group of people that we know as the Samaritans grew out of that. They were half-breeds, part Israelite and part from whatever other peoples that Assyria had conquered. Well, along with these people coming in, they brought their cultures and they brought their religions. And eventually they mixed their religion along with the Israelites that were still there. And so there became this kind of a hybrid Jewish pagan religion that developed there in Samaria. Well, the southern kingdom, where the temple was there in Jerusalem, in Judah, they would not allow the Samaritans to come down and worship at their temple because you guys just don't believe like we do. The Samaritans looked at the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as being scripture. But they didn't take the rest of the Old Testament as scripture. The writings of the prophets, the writings of David, you know, the different writings of the Old Testament. Just the first five books. And then everything else was kind of a hybrid that they'd picked up from these other kingdoms, these other peoples that had come in. And so since they weren't allowed to worship there at the temple in Jerusalem, they created their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the mountain that we were talking about here. And so they worshipped up on Mount Gerizim. Well, in the book of John, turn with me to John chapter 4. God has an interesting encounter with a Samaritan woman. Jesus didn't have the same prejudices that most of his Israelite brothers and sisters had. Jesus made several trips through Samaria. And it just turns out that the way Israel developed in its later years and at the time of Christ, the northern area of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee, was under Israelite control. The middle part of the country, which used to be part of the northern kingdom, was now the area of Samaria. And in the lower part was Israel again, where Jerusalem and Bethany and Bethlehem were. A good Jew, because he didn't want to be unclean and associate with Samaritans, if he was traveling from north to south, would actually cross over the Jordan River and travel down the east side of the Jordan so he wouldn't have to travel in Samaria and then cross back over again to get to Jerusalem, Jericho, wherever he was going in the south. Jesus didn't have that problem. He would go right through Samaria. And so in this particular case, he's going through Samaria. And it's the middle of the day. He's weary. He says to his disciples, go into town and get some food. And he sits by a well. And a woman comes out. And he dialogues with this woman. She's a Samaritan. And he has, we're not going to go through the beginning of the dialogue. I want to look at specifically at verse 20 as she's speaking to Jesus. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, speaking about Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she's saying to him, she's in this theological discussion now with Jesus. Where's the right place to worship? Our Samaritan fathers, our founding fathers, say it should be on Mount Gerizim. Your Jews say it should be in Jerusalem. Where's the right place to worship? Who's got the truth? It's basically what she's asking Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. They had this mixed bag of stuff that they believed. You know, they believed part of the Old Testament. They believed, you know, some of the other religious teachings of some. He says, we're not even sure what you guys believe. You know, you worship what you don't even know. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying there's coming a day, and it wouldn't be long, that it doesn't matter if it's Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim. You know, the location's not going to matter anymore. But true worshipers, last week we looked at those who were truly circumcised, those who were circumcised of the heart, not those who were circumcised outwardly, you know, but those who were circumcised of the heart, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their might, all their strength, you know, not just did the things outwardly. He says, true worshipers, it's not going to matter where they worship, because they're going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You know, the temple there in Jerusalem, all the sacrifices and all that, they were just a type. They were pointing towards a reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus would say in the previous chapter to Nicodemus, you've got to be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. The scripture tells us our spirits were dead, you know, before we came to Christ. But His Holy Spirit, when we accepted Christ, quickened our spirit. And now we have a relationship with God that we didn't have before. You know, the Holy Spirit wasn't given to all Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain ones for specific tasks, to prophesy, to lead, whatever it might be. But the worship was there in Jerusalem. Now, God was going to indwell every one of us, give all of us His Holy Spirit. And so it wouldn't matter what the location was. What the matter was, the condition of the heart. Were we born again? Did God's Spirit come in and dwell in us? And now the Scripture tells us that we are the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. And so Paul urges us to keep our dwelling place holy. Keep it clean from defilement. Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God indwells us now. And so it's not a matter of where, but it's a matter of the condition of the heart. He says, worship in spirit and in truth. There's a lot of worshipers today that worship a lot of things, but not in truth. You know, I think he's urging us there to worship in accordance with the Scriptures, the way the Scripture teaches us to worship. To worship in the name of Jesus, be followers of His. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And Peter, in the book of Acts, said there is no other name in heaven and earth whereby we must be saved. So true worshipers must worship the Father through Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. We must be born again first to worship. And once that takes place in our hearts, it doesn't matter where worship takes place. You can gather in a building. There are worshipers of Christ today gathering in houses. You know, you can sit on a mountain and worship the Lord. You know, you can be anywhere and worship the Lord. But we need to worship in spirit and in truth. You know, and I'm so glad we don't have to trek to Jerusalem, you know. We don't have to lay down the sacrifices, and the sacrifice has been paid, you know, through His death on the cross. And so the Jews worship there in Jerusalem. That place represented God's indwelling, God's presence among them. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we accept Christ, He dwells in every one of us. He makes us His tabernacle, His dwelling place. He dwells in us, and so we can worship. You know, we don't need a high priest to go behind the veil once a year for us and for our sins. We can go boldly, Jesus said, or the writer of Hebrews said, because of what Christ has done, to the throne of grace, seeking mercy in our time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we